Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. There are four possible positions regarding miracles. First, miracles are impossible. David Hume, an English skeptic and philosopher, believed, and so do many modern philosophers and scientists, that the laws of nature cannot vary. Miracles cannot occur because they would violate the regularity of our natural universe. Hume was not concerned about the men and women who claimed to have witnessed a miracle. He believed it was more likely that they lied than it was that a miracle took place. Christians respond to Hume by citing Paul's question to King Agrippa. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Acts 26:8. If God exists, miracles can occur. If He does not exist, it does not make sense to talk about miracles. Second, all the miracles of the apostolic age are available for men in our day. The Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal movements generally take this position. They insist that we cannot preach a full gospel without preaching and believing in modern miracles. Let me give you one example. Pat Boone's book, Dr. Balaam's Talking Mule, makes these assertions. Our excitement today comes from the discovery that there is no 2,000-year barrier between the Spirit-filled life in the first century and the same thing today. What Christians in the first century experienced with Jesus, we are meant to experience today. Page 97. When I raise some objections to Pat's statements, I am not questioning his or anyone else's honesty or sincerity, but I am wondering about his Bible knowledge. Let me illustrate what I mean. When Paul was in the city of Troas, he preached until midnight. One of the men who attended that service was sitting in a window. In his sleep, he fell down three stories and died as a result of the fall. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." Acts 20:9. Are there any Pentecostals or Neo-Pentecostals who believe they can perform the same feat? Do they believe they can raise a dead man? If they do, and Oral Roberts claims that he has done so, why are they not raising men and women in our day? It does no good to say, but they had more faith than we do. It was not the faith of Paul that raised Eutychus. It was the power of God mediated through Paul. Please notice one more statement from Pat Boone. It's been said before, and it's still true. Once we start to draw a line according to our own understanding and decide that certain things were for then and others for now, we're in trouble, and we'll soon have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. 1 Timothy 3:5. Page 97. But Pat Boone and all other charismatics draw lines between what was possible then and what can be done now. What Pentecostal would attempt to reproduce the miracles of Pentecost? Were those miracles for then and not for now? I have a friend in Georgia who almost completely severed his hand from his arm. He was involved in an accident in a carpet mill. His friends rushed him to the hospital, where some highly skilled surgeons reattached his hand. If you did not know of the accident, and you could see this man's hand, you would have a hard time discovering that the man's hand was almost cut off. Do you honestly believe there are any charismatics who would have attempted to reattach this man's hand? Jesus Christ reattached the severed ear of the high priest's servant. John 18:10. He also stilled a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Mark 4:39. Is there any faith healer or modern miracle worker who believes he can do the same. Third, miracles are still possible, but they are not being performed for whatever reason today. There are unquestionably some preachers and theologians in some denominations who take this position, but it does not seem to be an especially popular position. These theologians may believe there simply is no need for miracles in our day, but they do not deny God's existence, and therefore they believe miracles are still possible. Fourth, the miracles of the Bible, both of the Old Testament and of the New, are genuine, but they are not available for men today. The miracles of the gospel records and of the book of Acts all actually happened, but the purposes for which miracles were given have all been achieved. The miracles were intended to establish that Jesus Christ was God's spokesman. They were also intended to confirm the word of the apostles, Hebrews 2:4. The miracles have accomplished that goal also. There is no reason in our day to expect miracles, and they are not available. Churches of Christ and many other religious groups occupy this position with respect to miracles. We do not deny the possibility of miracles. In fact, we vigorously insist on the possibility of miracles. We do not deny the power of Almighty God. We believe and teach that miracles have ceased because they are not needed. They would serve no purpose in our day. Christians today must be familiar with the Bible's teaching on spiritual gifts or supernatural manifestations to keep from being led astray by the so-called charismatic movement. Millions of people worldwide are becoming members of churches which claim to perform miracles. These churches are growing rapidly, both in the United States and abroad, but I'm not sure of all the reasons for that growth. We must know wherein these groups are and be fortified against their arguments. It is for that reason and for others that I'm discussing with you today the diversity of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 11. In verses 8 through 10 of this great chapter on spiritual gifts, Paul listed 9 different gifts. We want to refer to all of these in our discussion today. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:8. The Greek for word is logos, and could be translated message or treatise. The same word is translated preaching in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul apparently intended to distinguish between the words wisdom and knowledge, but I am not sure I can tell you the difference. Generally speaking, we think of wisdom in terms of applied knowledge, but I am fairly sure the Scriptures do not always use the words that technically. The men who enjoy these miraculous gifts apparently received messages from God and delivered them to God's people. How else could Christians and others know what God wanted them to know and to do? If someone asks you today, "What must I do to be saved?" you would tell that person, "The Bible teaches that you should believe in Jesus Christ, John 8:24. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. You must confess Christ before men, Matthew 10:32-33. You must be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what to do to be saved, why did they not tell him, "Turn to John 8:24, Luke 13:3, Matthew 10:32-33, and Acts 2:38 to learn what you must do"? The answer to this question is very simple. Neither Paul nor Silas nor the Philippian jailer had the book of Acts or any other New Testament book. The New Testament had not been written. Because the New Testament had not been written, someone in the church had to have the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. The word of wisdom and the word of knowledge were sorely needed in the early church. Otherwise, the early members would not have any way of knowing what acts of worship, what form of church government, what disciplinary activities, and what kind of preaching were pleasing to God. They could not use the Old Testament. It was written for the Jews and not for Christians. The New Testament was in the process of preparation, but no part of it was widely available in the first few decades of the church's existence. The early church had to have men endowed with the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. These gifts were indispensable for the church's continued stability and growth. But in spite of the wonderful gifts which God had bestowed on the church at Corinth, there was considerable confusion in that congregation. The confusion and division could not be attributed to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, however. The trouble sprang from the jealousy and envy which existed among the members at Corinth. The diversity of gifts came from the Holy Spirit. The gifts were designed to bring about unity and harmony. They all came from the same Spirit. How tragic that God's gifts should be misused in such a fashion. In addition to the gifts of wisdom and of knowledge, the church had received faith by the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:9. The faith of which Paul speaks in this verse is not the faith which leads to salvation in Christ. Paul says about saving faith, "So then faith comes by hearing, and a hearing by the word of God." Romans 10:17. All Christians must have the faith of Romans 10:17. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. For we walk by faith, and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The miraculous faith of 1 Corinthians 12, like all the other gifts of that chapter, was a direct gift, not one which had come by hearing God's word. It was the kind of faith Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13. "And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." 1 Corinthians 13:2. Jesus also spoke of such miraculous faith when his disciples asked him why they could not perform certain feats. Then he said, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Matthew 17:19-20. With many modern theologians, especially those who have a positive mental attitude, their faith amounts to a miraculous manifestation. Whatever they want, they claim they can receive it simply by having a positive mental attitude. In some cases, these men have faith in faith, not faith in God. They encourage their followers to name it and claim it. Such faith is really a form of humanism, the so-called human potential movement. One of the very impressive gifts which the early church received from the Holy Spirit was the gift of healing. 1 Corinthians 12:9. Actually, both nouns in this expression are plural. Some in the Corinthian church had the gifts of healings. Could Paul mean that some could heal one kind of disease and someone else heal a different kind? Could one person heal some of the time and someone else heal at a different time? We're not told why Paul used the plural in reference to both gifts and healings. One of the great tragedies of so-called modern divine healing is the great amount of fraud which has definitely been proved against some of the faith healers. Let me give you a very disturbing example. Just a few years ago, one of the best-known faith healers was A.A. Allen. James Randi's book, The Faith Healers, tells of Allen's healing of a 60-year-old man by the name of Tom Jennings, a man in a wheelchair with a blanket over his legs, whom Allen said had cancer that gave him only 6 months to live. Allen said Jennings had the cancer demon and promptly cast it out, then told Jennings to wheel him, Allen, down the aisle. But Jennings had never been told that he had only 6 weeks to live, wrote reporters from Look magazine in a 1969 article. And Allen himself had seated Jennings in that wheelchair and supplied the blanket. Jennings was not only able to walk, but had years ahead of him. As Look said, Allen's greatest miracle seemed to be separating bills from billfolds. Page 87. Does that kind of deliberate deception generate faith in God and in the Bible? Such behavior, even though religious in nature, ought to be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Paul next spoke about some who could work miracles. The words working and miracles are plurals, and probably suggest a great variety of supernatural powers. Why the word miracles is used, as distinguished from the other gifts, I do not know. Could this word refer to exorcisms, nature miracles, and other unusual displays of God's power? There is no way we can determine exactly why this list is arranged like it is. A careful study of these marvelous gifts shows some overlap in the various powers which God bestowed on the Corinthians and on other first-century churches. Prophecy was another of these spectacular gifts the church at Corinth enjoyed. The Greek word for prophecy means to speak for God. The word did not mean, either in the Old Testament or in the New, one who predicts the future, though prophets sometimes did that. A prophet of God was one who spoke for God. Whether the prophet was talking about the past, the present, or the future, whatever message God wanted delivered unto His people, He used His prophets to reveal that message. They were God's mouthpieces, His spokesmen. They had no authority on their own. They spoke as the Holy Spirit guided them in the messages they were given. Incidentally, Paul placed prophecy at the top of the list of the miraculous gifts. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14:1. The man who spoke in tongues in the early church edified himself, but the prophet edified the church. Paul did not raise any objections to the idea of tongue speaking, but he wanted the members of the church rather to prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14:4-5. Prophecy provided essential instruction for the church in its infancy. When the church had matured sufficiently, neither tongues nor prophecy was necessary. That was Paul's reason for saying, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." 1 Corinthians 13:8. The church could not have gotten started without tongues and without prophecy, and it could not have continued. But neither is available anymore, and neither is needed. One of the most controversial gifts of the Holy Spirit was the ability to speak in tongues. It was controversial in the church at Corinth, and it has continued to be even until this hour. The confusion over tongues in the church at Corinth was totally inexcusable. Paul gave the church instructions about the use of tongues. If the members had followed his divine admonitions, the troubles would never have arisen. Paul forbade the members to speak in tongues unless there was an interpreter present. 1 Corinthians 14:28. He told them to speak in turn and not to have more than three to speak. 1 Corinthians 14:27. Most of the modern tongue speakers disregard Paul's instructions to the Corinthians. I have attended charismatic services where dozens and even hundreds were attempting to speak at the same time. What utter and absolute confusion. Besides, the people of our day who claim to speak in tongues pay little attention to whether or not an interpreter is present. Recently, I heard Robert Tilton throw in a few meaningless phrases which I took to be tongues. He did not explain what those phrases meant, nor did he have anyone else to do so. That is a clear violation of Paul's divinely inspired advice to the church at Corinth. The tongues of New Testament times were languages which the early Christians were able to use for communicating the gospel. They were genuine tongues, not Babel. The people in Jerusalem on Pentecost ask, "How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" Acts 2:8. The people in Jerusalem and in Corinth understood the nature of tongues and the reasons for the Lord's giving them the ability to speak in other languages. How tragic that the charismatic movement has added such confusion to this biblical subject. But what good was the gift of tongues if there were no one present to interpret the tongues? At Jerusalem, no interpreter was needed because every man heard in his own language wherein he was born. But at Corinth, when a man spoke in tongues, he was speaking primarily to a Greek-speaking audience. It was absolutely necessary that someone be present on every occasion to interpret, or the tongue speaker should have kept quiet. But what if the Holy Spirit revealed an urgent message to the tongue speaker? How could he keep from speaking even if no interpreter were present? Paul knew the spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets. 1 Corinthians 14:32. They could wait their turn to speak and wait until there was an interpreter present. The word interpretation comes from the Greek hermeneia, a word from which we get our English word hermeneutics. The noun appears only two times in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12:10 and 14:26. The verb form appears four times in the New Testament. Let me give you two examples. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek you? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where do you dwell? John 1:38. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Hebrews 7:2. In all the passages where the Greek word for interpretation is used, it never refers to interpretation in the sense we use the word. Our word interpretation means to explain the meaning of a word or a verse. The Greek word hermeneuo means to translate. Jesus was called a rabbi, which is an Aramaic word meaning master or teacher. That is not an interpretation, but a translation. When a word from one language is put into an equivalent word in a different language, that is called translation, not interpretation. Paul was saying to the Corinthians, if no one is present who knows the meaning of a message, if he cannot translate it into your own language, the tongue speaker should keep quiet. If he does speak without a translator, he would be like a barbarian to those who do not understand. 1 Corinthians 14:11. The last of the gifts which Paul listed in 1 Corinthians 12 was the discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12:10. The word discerning pertains to judging or distinguishing. Since the early church did not possess the completed New Testament revelation, they could not decide on the basis of God's written word whether or not a man was teaching the truth. But they needed someone who was supernaturally guided to help them sort out the false from the true. Toward the end of the first century, John the Apostle gave the church the standard by which they could judge false teachers. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which confesses not that Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now it is in the world. 1 John 4, 1-3. Members of the body of Christ at Corinth could earnestly desire spiritual gifts, even the best gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1. But the Holy Spirit gave those gifts as He pleased. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He wills. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Again, Paul stresses that all spiritual gifts come from the same Spirit. The men who possessed the gifts were not to take any special pride in them because they had done nothing to earn them. 1 Corinthians 4:7. The Holy Spirit knew the mind of Almighty God and arranged His gifts according to God's will. My friends, the examination of spiritual gifts is not merely an academic or theoretical pastime. The gifts were a very important part of the establishment of the New Testament church. We cannot fully appreciate what God has done for us without knowing about His gracious gifts. The gifts should inspire us to greater service in God's kingdom. They show us the love and the concern of our Heavenly Father. Our gratitude for all of His gifts, both natural and supernatural, should turn us away from sin and toward His Son, Jesus Christ. My friends, we thank you for listening today. If you have any questions, please let us hear from you. Until the next time that we're with you, we pray God's blessings to be upon you.